Genesis 36 from verse 9. This is the account of the family line of Esau, the father of the Edomites, in the hill country of Seir. These are the names of Esau's sons: Eliphaz, the son of Esau's wife, Adah and Reuel, the son of Esau's wife, Basemath. The sons of Eliphaz: Teman, Omar, Zepho, Gatam, and Kenaz. Esau's son Eliphaz also had a concubine named Timnah, who bore him Amalek. These were grandsons of Esau's wife, Adah. The sons of Reuel: Nahath, Zerah, Shammah, and Midsah. These were grandsons of Esau's wife, Basemath. The sons of Esau's wife, Oholibamah, daughter of Anah, and granddaughter of Zibeon, whom she bore to Esau: Jeush, Jalam, and Korah. These were the chiefs among Esau's descendants. The sons of Eliphaz, the firstborn of Esau: chiefs Teman, Omar, Zepho, Kenaz, Korah, Etam, and Amalek. These were the chiefs descended from Eliphaz in Edom. They were grandsons of Adah. The sons of Esau's son Reuel: chiefs Nahath, Zerah, Shammah, and Midsah. These were the chiefs descended from Reuel in Edom. They were grandsons of Esau's wife, Basemath. The sons of Esau's wife, Oholibamah: chiefs Jeush, Jalam, and Korah. These were the chiefs descended from Esau's wife, Oholibamah, daughter of Anah. These were the sons of Esau, that is Edom, and these were their chiefs. I'm just going to check again briefly. Is everyone still with me? You can hear properly and see fine? I can't tell what's going on. Great. Okay. Well, I want to ask you a question before we start. How many views do you reckon it takes to be top of YouTube? Are you allowed to answer? Guess how many, you know, the top video on YouTube, how many views do you think it has?
70 million.
70 million. Any other takers? Yeah.
1 million.
1 billion.
No, 1 billion.
Okay. 1 billion. All right, the top video on YouTube has 7.2 billion views.
Shut your face.
Okay, so, if you want to go back on mute, please, Karen has said it. Now, I wonder which video you think that is. Maybe something profoundly life-changing. Well, actually, it's Baby Shark, Baby Shark. That's what it is. That's the top video on YouTube. I heard that in a car as I was driving on the radio. And initially, I chuckled. It was funny, right, as I was driving along. But then a wave of confusion set in, because this is during the pandemic that this has happened. And I was wondering, how is it that churches with a message that couldn't be more relevant, you know, a message that literally, as people face death, can change their eternal destiny, are struggling to get 100 views, but a meaningless song has 7.2 billion. See, I wonder sometimes, am I the only one who's confused by this world? But I don't think it's just me. Maybe some of you as Christian, maybe you've been unemployed or struggling for work since coronaviruses, and you've been praying for a job, any job, and then maybe you speak to your most atheist friend and they tell you they've been promoted twice this year already. As Christians, maybe we sometimes feel the frustration of Jeremiah when he said these words: why do all the faithless live at ease? That's actually the dilemma of today's passage. And it might not seem obvious from a list of names, but that is what's going on. As we enter chapter 36, let's recap. Where is Israel at this point? Israel, by Israel, I mean Jacob and his 12 sons. Where are they at this point? Well, at the end of chapter 35, they've moved back in with Dad. They're back with Isaac. But they've been haunted by tragedy, his family, haven't they? We saw very sadly in chapter 34 that Jacob's daughter was raped. And then in chapter 5, Jacob's wife died. In chapter 35, Jacob's wife died. And in the same chapter, his dad also died. So it's not looking great for Jacob. It's not looking great for God's chosen line. And so maybe you might be wondering, how are things looking then for the rejected line of Esau? You know, Esau who sold his inheritance of God's blessing for a bowl of red stew. Esau who lived for appetite, sight, rather than faith. I mean, if the chosen line is suffering, surely the faithless line is going to suffer like it's going out of fashion. Well, the first thing we see is this, that Esau forms a great household outside the covenant. Look at verse 1. This is the account of the family line of Esau, that is Edom. Here what we have is the mini book of Esau. That phrase, the account of, in Hebrew, the Toledot, divides Genesis into books. And the first thing we learn in the book of Esau about Esau's line is this. Verse 2, Esau took his wives from the women of Canaan. Esau puts his household outside God's covenant. He puts him outside God's covenant blessing. He marries wives from the Canaanites, the very people God intends to judge and drive out of the promised land. But that's not all. Look down at verse 6. Esau took his wives and sons and daughters and all the members of his household, as well as his livestock and all his other animals and all the goods he had acquired in Canaan, and moved to a land some distance from his brother Jacob. Imagine Esau and his family of customs. You know, the customs officer comes to them. Anything to declare, sir? Yes, everything. My wives, my children, my cattle, my camels, everything. We're all leaving the promised land and going, verse 8, 150 miles to Seir. He chooses sight over faith. Historically, the land of Seir was like maybe Hollywood Hills, prime Middle Eastern real estate, a fertile land watered by a river, high in the hills, so it's difficult to attack. But you might be wondering, I mean, isn't Esau just being reasonable? I mean, didn't verse 7 say that the land was getting too little for the both of them? Well, actually, what verse 7 says is this, that the land where they were staying could not support them. It means that particular patch, Canaan was a huge country. There are other patches to go to. But Esau nails his colors to the mast. He's always cared little for the covenant. Whereas Jacob didn't even wiggle a toe. You read later, chapter 37, verse 1. Jacob lived in the land. He remains faithful to the covenant. So then, how should things turn out for Esau's household? How should things turn out for them? Jacob's covenant family, well, his wife Rachel died giving birth to her second son. Esau's anti-covenant family, well, in verse 4 to 5, all his wives have sons, no problem. Jacob, the covenant father, he has to be enslaved for 20 years by his uncle before he acquires possessions. Esau, the anti-covenant father, have a look at verse 7. Their possessions were too great for them to remain together. He's got just as much wealth as Jacob, minus the suffering. Esau's household has a great life outside the covenant. How does this make you feel? You might be a Christian who's heard people in the past tell you things like, you know, stuff is going wrong in your life because you don't have enough faith. Well, according to the Bible, you can have no faith and have a great life. Let me explain. I think we need to remember that in Genesis, there are actually two covenants at play. We've been following the special grace covenant. That is that God is choosing to bless Abraham's line through faith. That's what we've been following. But there's also a common grace covenant, and we might have forgotten it. But in Genesis chapter 9, after the flood, God said to Noah, "I am making a covenant between me and all life on earth." God was making a promise that everyone gets to be fruitful and multiply, even despite human sin. Jesus teaches about God's common grace. He says in Matthew chapter 5 that God causes the sun to rise on the evil and on the good. And there's a Christian writer called Cornelius Van Til. He explains God's common grace like this, that God is like a father holding a toddler in his lap, even whilst that toddler slaps his face. Just think about it. Without the common grace, without the common kindness and favor of God, how do you begin to pray for your non-Christian family or friends to get well when they're ill? Or to pass their exams, or to have a safe flight. You see, rather than resenting the success of non-Christians, we should praise God that his kindness extends even to those who reject him. Despite what atheists like Richard Dawkins might say, we actually worship a generous God who opens his hand to everyone. It's not a vindictive tribal deity. And knowing God's common grace frees us to obey Jesus' command. It frees us to be like our Father in heaven. Jesus says, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you, that you may be children of your Father in heaven. But I imagine there's still an elephant in the room. Because you might be thinking like me, I don't mind people who don't have faith in God having a good life. It's not my problem. They can have a great life. The issue is, shouldn't things go better for those who do have faith? Shouldn't they have a better life? Well, the next thing we're going to see actually might not help you with that, but we need to see it first. The next thing we see is this, that Edom becomes a great nation before Israel. Look down with me at verse 9. This is the account of the family line of Edom, the father of the Edomites in the hill country of Seir. So now the focus is switching from Esau, the household, to Edomites, the nation descended from Esau. Let me explain. The first Israelites who are hearing and reading this, they've just come out of 400 years in slavery in Egypt. And so this is a bit like a series recap for them. The narrator is giving them a series recap. Last time on Lost, the narrator is filling them in on what's been happening with brother Edom whilst they've been slaving away. And we learn in verse 10 to 19 that Esau's wives give birth to the Edomite chiefs. There's 13 or 14 of them, depending on how you count Korah, who comes up twice. And so it's very similar, isn't it, to Israel's 12 tribes. And so the Israelites are seeing this and they're thinking, all right, okay, they've become tribes like us. But here's the thing, Israel, whereas you landed in slavery, they became great. Verse 16, look at it. One of the chiefs is Amalek. Amalek, that's the guy from whom came the Amalekites. The Amalekites ambushed Israel when they were on their way to the promised land. Exodus 17. Israel, you only got away because of a divine intervention. But there's more. Whilst Israel has been being oppressed by the king of Egypt, Edom became a nation of great kings. Just look at verse 31. These are the kings who reigned in Edom before any Israelite king reigned. Bela, son of Beor, became king of Edom. His city was named Dinbar. When Bela died, Jobab, son of Zerah, from Bozrah, succeeded him as king. When Jobab died, Husham, from the land of the Temanites, succeeded him as king. When Husham died, Hadad, son of Bedad, who defeated Midian in the country of Moab, succeeded him as king. His city was named Avit, and so on and so on. And so Israel, what do you know about King Bela? You know, what do you know about King Hadad, who defeated the Midianites? Nothing. Where's your king? These kings turned Edom into a military superpower. In Numbers chapter 20, we actually find out this, that when Israel tried to take a shortcut to the promised land through Edom, the king of Edom came out to do the Gandalf on them. He went, "You shall not pass." He brought his army and they sent them packing. So the bottom line is this: Israel, they suffered in Egypt, whilst Edom grew strong. I wonder if we're familiar with that tension in the Christian life. Doesn't it just sometimes feel like mental gymnastics, trying to convince yourself that a Christian life is the blessed life? I remember once we had a football event as a church. And this football event was specifically so that we could reach local men with the gospel. And actually that night I was very tired, so I actually didn't want to play. I turned up specifically because I was saying, okay, I'm coming to play football because this is for the gospel. We're trying to reach men. And then in that football match, I tear my tendon in my quads. Pop! This massive sound. I was in agony for days. And since then, it's never fully healed. And I remember thinking at home, I mean, all the years I played football without a single thought of God, nothing. And now when it has something to do with church, bam, lifetime injury. Or maybe some of the women you might relate, maybe it's to do with relationships or guys as well. But maybe as a girl, you might maybe meet up with some old girlfriends. And, you know, they all turn up with the latest man on their shoulder. Even the ones you thought were single have hired a date off Tinder. And you're the only one by yourself because you're still trying to stay faithful, waiting for Christian marriage. What are we meant to do when life seems better when it's without God? What are we meant to do? Well, lastly, we do this. We wait for the great king by faith. Wait for the great king by faith. You see, all Israel knew is that they've been stamped by Edom. But we know this. We know how this story ends. We know that out of Israel would come a great king, David. Just listen to these words from 2 Samuel chapter 8. Listen to this. David became famous after he returned from striking down 18,000 Edomites in the Valley of Salt. He put garrisons throughout Edom, and all the Edomites became subject to David. The Israelites who were reading Genesis, they couldn't see David. They couldn't see King David. They knew nothing about him. All they could see was Edom's greatness. So they needed to choose faith over sight. They needed to wait for God's promises of a great ruler to put things right. God had promised all along in Genesis. Genesis 3, he promised Eve, "Your seed would crush the serpent's head." In Genesis 27, Isaac prophesied to Jacob, "May nations serve you and people bow down to you." And therefore, by sending King David in the end, God proved that it is better to be Israel than to be Edom. And if that happened for them, well, today, we can be confident that in the end, it is better to follow Jesus than to not. Just wait for the great king by faith. Philippians chapter 2 says that on that day, at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue acknowledge that Jesus Christ is Lord. But let me say something important to us this morning. It might be that you're someone listening and life is going just fine without Jesus. Let me tell you, the Bible doesn't say that it won't. Life will go fine for many people without Jesus. But the point is this, that you prove which side of Jesus' rule you want to be on by how you treat God's patience and kindness right now. And so can I ask you, are you misreading the common grace of God to you? Do you need to ask Jesus forgiveness because you've been that child sitting on your father's lap, but slapping him, your creator, in the face? But for those of us who might be trusting in Jesus, and let me say this, don't give in to doubt or bitterness when life seems to be better without God. Instead, let that tension grow your hunger for the King to come. Revelation 19 describes Jesus coming that day. Let me read to you these words from Revelation 19 as we come to a close. You don't have to turn there, you can just listen. Revelation 19 says this of Jesus coming that day. I saw heaven standing open, and there before me was a white horse, whose rider is called Faithful and True. With justice he judges and wages war. His eyes are like blazing fire, and on his head are many crowns. He has a name written on him that no one knows but he himself. He is dressed in a robe dipped in blood. And his name is the Word of God, that is Jesus. The armies of heaven were following him, riding on white horses and dressed in fine linen, white and clean. Coming out of his mouth is a sharp sword with which to strike down the nations. He will rule them with an iron scepter. He treads the winepress of the fury of the wrath of God Almighty. On his robe and on his thigh, he has this name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. That's your coming King. So keep calm and carry on trusting Jesus, even when greatness isn't on your side. Let me pray as we come to a close.